As many of you know, we have been doing this series on the power of words, and we see this idea prevalent all the way through scriptures, but especially in the book of Proverbs and also in the singular verse in Ephesians 4:29 that we have been expositing since the very beginning. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We have started with the premise that God is concerned about every aspect of our lives, not just our behavior and not just our thoughts, but also with what comes out of our hearts and marches up to the mouth, out onto the tip of the tongue, and then leaping into the air, as I visualized with you on several occasions, into listening ears where it goes down into the heart of the other person, either doing irreparable damage or what the scripture says is the process of edification, that is building up another person according to the need that they're experiencing right then, and it's accompanied with God's grace. So now in the fifth lecture of this series, we're going to be going down into the well today. The illustration that I showed you last week will help us understand how we begin to have better, more effective, deeper conversations with people. And today will be only a part of what then will come as a conclusion next week. With that, let me begin with our introduction. In biblical terms, noted the late R.C. Sproul, wisdom has to do with the practical matter of how to live a life that is pleasing to God. The scriptures come to us as divine self-disclosure. Here, the mind of God is laid bare on many matters. In fact, Sproul goes on to say in his book, Knowing Scripture, that the Bible is a book that contains information that you cannot find anywhere else. In the course of our study on the tongue, we have seen that God has laid bare his mind on how we are to please him in our interpersonal interactions with others. Words are so powerful, God reveals, that the unwholesome words must be harnessed before they ever leave our mouths and do immeasurable damage, while healthy words must be quickly released from our hearts and sent on their way for the edification and transformation of those with whom we are speaking. From Scripture, we have also come to understand that there is an unfathomable vastness to the human heart or to the soul. Remember that I've been maintaining for years before you on various occasions that man and woman are bipartite as opposed to tripartite. That is, we have a body, a physical body, and we have a soul or a spirit, body and soul and spirit being used interchangeably in the scriptures. And so from scriptures, we understand that there's this huge vastness that cannot be plumbed. The depth of the heart is so great. And as I've maintained, it seems like we are infinite because there is so much down there or in there, but it can never truly be said that we're infinite because we're finite. Its tributaries are so far-reaching and seemingly inexhaustive that God alone is able to know us perfectly and immediately without discovery or inquiry. I've used this illustration for years, that if you were to go into the Library of Congress and ask someone there at the help desk if you would be pointed to a particular row of books and that you would read those, and then you wanted to see everything that's on that's been digitized, and you wanted to start reading, well, it would take you many, many lifetimes before you could access all of that, and there would be a process. It would have to be chronological. It would have to be done over a period of time, and the discovery would come one sentence, one page at a time. With God, with his being omniscient, there's no discovery. God knows everything eternally at once. And so God never discovers or finds anything or inquires about anything. Yet by his grace, he invites us to engage in self-examination in order to explore the true condition of our fallen natures. He does want us to be examining ourselves, but he does not want us to become unhealthily introspective. There's a big difference between being introspective and entering into self-examination. The one who lowers his bucket into his own well suddenly discovers that the prophet Jeremiah spoke truthfully when he wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or in other translations, "desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" It is to be affirmed again that the only possibility of changing our speech occurs when our hearts are transformed by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit. Once we were able to see our own hearts as they really are, and we looked at the correspondence of theory of truth, which means that there is a truth which corresponds to reality. It means that we're not afraid to see something and then call it and name it what it really is. If it's coveting, Lord, I'm a coveter. Lord, I'm an adulterer. Lord, I'm a murderer. I hate in my heart. Lord, I'm a thief. Lord, I've taken your name in vain. You can go through all the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the laws that God has ever given to us as an expression of who he is in his being. And we can really then call it what it is, and then we can confess it then as it is, and we can know ourselves and to say, I do have this spiritual gift, for instance, but I don't have these. Lord, I really do have these propensities in my temperament, but I don't have these. And so as we begin to discover ourselves, as the Socratic dictum commands us to do, where Socrates said, know thyself, this is a process where we go deeply inside and we're looking for outer transformation based on what Larry Crabb, in his book, Inside Out, told us was the proper way to go about seeking life transformation. In other words, we're not just looking for externals. We're not just looking for what for years has been called behavior modification. Let's give a reward to someone for changing the way they act or the way they live. Let's benefit them in some way. Let's give them a carrot whereby they would say, I'm going to try harder, and go to the self-help section of a library or a bookstore and give them a book about how to change this or that in their lives. Larry Crabb for years has been emphasizing the necessity of looking first on the inside and letting the gospel in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transform us from within. And then we see that what rules the heart wags the tongue. We see that by the transformation of our hearts, then our tongues may be transformed. So once we're able to see our own hearts as they really are and understand the power of the gospel to do what? To expose and cleanse us of all sin, we are better able to become the man of understanding that Solomon references in Proverbs 20, verse 5. Let's look at that passage again where Solomon says, in comparing the human heart to a well, the heart of a man is like a deep well, and a wise man, or a man of understanding, that's where this phrase is coming from, a man of understanding will draw him out. So we have never been told, I want to make this clear because I haven't said it yet, that it's impossible for you to isolate yourself as the desert fathers did in the medieval period of the church and to be alone with God to discover who they are. The whole teaching of the Bible, from the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament all the way through the New Covenant in the New, really focuses around the people of God as a community of people. It's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book Life Together. For there's discovery when we meet with another person, whether it be a spouse, a friend, or even a stranger. We can have revelation given to us about who we are, and we can also be ministered to in our various needs by people that God brings into our life to speak a word to us that would be a word of edification. So these people then, the men of understanding, are wise people, as we'll see in a minute, who are able to draw you and me out. Under inspiration, he limits the range of qualified people. So I hope you see that. Not everyone will be able to go down into your well, nor will you be able to go down into everyone else's well, or me or anyone. So he limits a range of qualified people who are capable of penetrating the heart of another person and identifies only, in this text, a man of understanding as having the skills to lower the bucket into another person's well. Eliciting the deep waters from another is a skillful operation which only a perceptive person with power of intellectual penetration can perform. It's an intellectual task. It's an emotional task. It's a very spiritual task. It has to do with spiritual direction and leadership. It has to do with many things before we qualify as being that man of understanding or that woman of understanding. Dan Allender calls this bold love, entering into another person's soul more deeply, and challenges us to move humbly into the world of others. Let's actually look at a statement from Dan Allender, PhD in counseling, who wrote a book called Bold Love. Bold love is courageously setting aside our personal agenda to move humbly into the world of others, with their well-being in view, willing to risk further pain in our souls in order to be an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. I think as we just contemplate this for a minute and look in our own hearts, we would all know perhaps some painful experience where we sought to enter into the heart of another person and found as a result that the relationship, at least in your estimation, has been terminated, that the person could not hear what you had to say. They couldn't take a correction, for instance, and therefore they hate you for telling them something that was the truth. It takes a wise person to be open to receive from another person, even if it causes them pain. The Bible calls the person who closes his heart a fool. A fool is one, in Old Testament theology and biblical literature, is one who lives and acts as if there is no God. And therefore, if you rebuke a fool, according to Solomon, he will hate you. So this does not apply across the board to everyone who wants to go down into the heart of another person, nor does it apply to us who have our own wells and we're choosy about whom we would allow into the vast secrets of our own soul. So when we come to the place where we daily repent of our self-centeredness, that is, having our eyes rotated back into our own lives, reflecting only on us and ignoring the broader community of believers and people around us, and are willing to use our words for building up, that is, edifying Christ's body, the church, we can be assured that our hands are firmly on the bucket at the top of the well. That's as far as we've come so far. That's all that I can give you assurance of, that if we come to that place of brokenness and we're willing to have people come into our wells and we're willing to be that man or woman of understanding, then that's as far as we go. The bucket has not left the platform of the top of the well and begun its descent into the well. It is an act of submission. We are at the gate when that bucket is on top of the well. We are at the gate of servant leadership and are preparing ourselves to represent Christ to others with his unconditional agape love. This is the first step. Then, once that decision has been made, we are ready to learn how to respectfully and confidentially descend into another person's heart with powerful words that, accompanied by God's grace, meet the needs of the moment. It is to this task which we now turn our attention today. So again, I'd like to read from three translations of the text that we have been looking at, along with Ephesians 4:29 and Proverbs 20, verse 5. From the ESV, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." In the NASV, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." And then the Good News Translation, as I had indicated once before, instead of using the phrase deep water, actually uses the imagery of a well, which is a good one. "A person's thoughts are like water in a deep well, but someone with insight can draw them out." So with that, let's look at the two sketches that we have. First, of a well superimposed over a picture of a real well. And so the idea, if you weren't here last week, is that the man at the crank of an old-fashioned well would be the man or the woman of understanding. This is a person who's going to lower the bucket into the water of the well of someone's heart, and then bring it back up to be able to look at it like a diamond in the rough, where it sparkles in different ways, and the Lord then meets with that man or woman at the helm and begins to give insight to them about what they see. This does not mean in any way that this person drawing up the bucket has infallibility. In other words, what we think we see may be right, but it may not be. And therefore, we have to be careful of being arrogant. We have to be careful that we don't think that we're always right, but rather to ask the question, could this be a possibility that this is what I'm seeing? How do you see it? And working along with them rather than being a teacher instructing them as if there were infallibility involved. So as this man lowers the bucket into the well, as I illustrated last week, the bucket can go very low through four different stages that we'll see on our next slide, and go all the way down to the bottom where you see the water illustrated as the water table and the tributaries going out. And I would like to just use the idea that these tributaries go for miles and miles and miles and miles. And that what I've done is put little X's for those at the top that are quite accessible. If you wanted to know, for instance, where I went to high school, that's very accessible. If you want to know about how many people were in our school, or things that happened, those are just right there. And if you wanted to know anything about the person sitting next to you this morning, there are literally thousands of stories that are accessible to us. The problem for most of us, even if we had our hands on the bucket at the well, is where do we find the time to do that and the environment? Because always meeting in groups of people is not the way to ultimately go down into the well, unless that group becomes so close and so open over time that they're willing to share even their deepest secrets. This is typically what happens to me in the groups that I form, discipleship groups, where I spend 4 years with them weekly. And I would say, honestly, that there's no real openness and open sharing for the first 4 months or so. I have to, first of all, model it to them because, in my experience, very few people understand what I'm teaching this morning. just in general, in churches, whether it's here, whether it's over in Europe or wherever it might be, and people don't understand that, and they feel a little bit uncomfortable with it at the beginning because no one's ever done it with them, not even their parents, not even their friends. And again, everything is esoteric. It's talking about sports, it's talking about school, it's talking about the weather, it's talking about our jobs and the stock market and whatever it might be. But to descend into a heart is an unusual experience that takes time. Most people, if you could see their hearts, they would have these hands up in front of me in those groups saying, "You will not come in. I will not let you in." And then I share just a little bit at the top of the well and then begin to go a little bit deeper. And then at some point around the fourth or fifth month, it's almost like clockwork. They begin to sense, with my emphasis on the principles that I'm going to be sharing this morning, they sense that we do have a safe environment, don't we? I can really tell this, and they open the door and just crack it just a little bit. And then when they see that nothing happened, they weren't shamed, they were accepted, they were prayed for, then over time they go deeper and deeper. By the end of the fourth year, you'd be amazed how much is forthcoming from the heart of a group. Remember what I've warned you about regarding discipleship, wherever it happens. I think one of the worst things that can happen in the church, which perpetuates behavior modification rather than the inside-out change that Larry Crabb and many others like David Benner really encourage, is that we take a curriculum and we think discipleship is a curriculum. It is not. Curriculum is the last thing that I deal with when I'm training leaders in disciple making. The first thing is to help them become a disciple maker. What do disciple makers, what do mentors do? And then you can take thousands of different curriculums with 2,000 years of Christian writing from St. Augustine to Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these great writings, Oswald Chambers and so forth, and you can make a curriculum that's going to absolutely, along especially with the scripture, be life transforming. But what I hear most often is, "John, what curriculum do you use?" And you have a curriculum that you use if you're discipling. But here's what can happen. You can take that curriculum and you can just come and impose it. I'm using this hand as five people in a group. That's just an illustration. And come and put the curriculum on top and never descend into any one of these five people's wells. And all you've done is you've covered up the correspondence theory of truth, who they really are, without ever having one confession, without ever having a conviction in their heart, without really having life transformation. I would say the first person that did that to me was Dr. Van Groningen. And I've shared it once before in here, and I'll do it again. And if you've heard it, I apologize, but not everyone has. And I think that sometimes a real illustration, though it doesn't put me in a good light, I think this really illustrates the kind of mentor that Dr. Van Groningen was to me. So he was my faculty advisor, and he became my mentor, discipler, as well as Old Testament and Hebrew teacher in seminary over a three-year period. I grew to love him like my second father, and he grew to love me like their eighth child. They had seven. Sorry, he had eight, ninth. It was Kistemacher that had seven. Those Dutch Reform people, they're very prolific. So I'm graduating and in May, and it's March. And it's a Friday afternoon, and I'm coming out of the L. Nelson Bell building. I think I mentioned that L. Nelson Bell was the father, the American missionary in China, whose daughter was Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife. And that was the L. Nelson Bell Building. I just finished my last class of the day, walking on the sidewalk, and I look up, and who's coming right toward me on the same sidewalk but Dr. Van Groningen. And he, as typically he would do, sometimes he would just have a habit of reaching up and scratching his head, and we stopped just to express pleasantries. And then he said, "John, do you have a few minutes? There's something that's been on my heart that I would like to share with you before you graduate." And I said, "Sure, I'm done for the day, and so I don't have a schedule right now." And so he said, "May I ask you a few questions?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Since you were here, and the seminary was in Jackson, Mississippi," he said, "did you ever go down the Natchez Trace to Natchez, Mississippi, on the banks of the Mississippi? Did you ever tour any of the great antebellum homes down there?" "No, sir." "John, you're 45 minutes from here to Vicksburg, the site of the greatest siege during the American Civil War under Ulysses S. Grant. Did you ever drive over just to try to understand what happened in Vicksburg? Did you tour that battlefield?" "No, sir." "You know, we have a great museum in the Capitol downtown. Did you ever visit the Capitol and go and look at the artifacts?" "No, sir." "John, did you ever go to a play while you were here, an off-Broadway play?" And I said, "No, sir, never did that." "John, did you ever read a book of fiction while you were here in seminary?" And I started to be a little cheeky with him and say, "Well, the Hebrew language seems a little fictional to me," but I didn't say that. And he said, "Did you ever go to see these movies?" And mention a few movies. "No, sir, I never did." And this lasted for, I would say, a good 10 minutes, where he just, one after another, and he said, "John, this is going to hurt." And I said, "Well, I know you love me, and so whatever you need to say to me before I graduate, then you know you have that freedom," because we had already experienced this. This wasn't a first event, but it was the most significant, other than his teaching me God's truth, God's word, and good theology. It was one of the most important events in my life. And he put his big hands on my shoulders, and he said, "I just need to tell you that you are much too narrow. You become, while you've been in seminary, you become a pietist." Now, what a pietist is, if you don't know, is it's someone who focuses only on their relationship with Christ, only on the scriptures, but they don't have a world and life view or a worldview that takes into account that the physical world is God's too. And Van Groningen said, "I'd like to remind you, John, that yes, this is God's word, but this is also God's world. And therefore, from this time on in your life, I would like for you to read sociology. I would like for you to read science. I would like for you to read biography. I'd like for you to be a reader of fiction and nonfiction, biography, history. I want you to tour battlefields. I want you to travel as widely as you can. I want you to have and develop the most inquisitive mind that you possibly could have, so that you could really see into what God is doing in the world, not just in your own personal devotional life." That was the beginning of transformation for me when I took the two books that saved me from skepticism right out of my philosophy class at the University of Alabama, taught by that atheist, Dr. McMinn, and I began to read, once again, The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason by Francis Schaeffer, books that I had to read two or three times at the beginning until I finally understood his lingo and language of upper story and lower story and all the nuances of philosophy and how theology paved the way into the various arts and music and so forth. And so I began to read those books, but then I did something different. I started taking all the books that Francis Schaeffer referred to in the book and in the bibliography and the footnotes, and I began to read Boccaccio. I began to read Plato. I began to read Socrates. I began to read the musician and listen to his music, John Cage, an existentialist. It's when I read Albert Camus, The Plague and The Stranger. It's when I began to read Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist. And the list goes on and on and on. And then I began to meet these people like Francis Schaeffer. R.C. Sproul was incoming to Fort Lauderdale, and he gives lectures on St. Thomas Aquinas, and I began to read St. Thomas Aquinas to understand more and more. The danger here is that Paul warns in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But it never had that impact on me, because I always had in my mind that face-to-face encounter with Dr. Van Groningen on the sidewalk of Reformed Theological Seminary in March 1976. It changed my life forever. And I remember my good friend that many of you knew here, Wade Williams, who came to me one day and he said, someone just asked me, do you know John Musselman? And Wade said, I do. And he said, what can you tell me about him? And he said, all I can tell you is that he started reading in seminary and he's never stopped. But that's not the thing. It's not what you put into your mind. It's how you use it for the glory of God. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to fly over the Andes Mountains, as I did in Peru, invited to the cockpit, of course, way before 9/11, to see that panoramic view that's still etched in my mind, and to realize that those were not Iraqi tribes down there, but those really were the Incas. And I'd already read a book of 1,000 pages on the conquest of the Incas by Pizarro. And it gives you a deeper sense and a deeper feeling. Well, now imagine, as Van Groningen went on to say, John, I want you to go down deeply into people's hearts. That's the thrust of discipleship. And that's what Jesus did with the 12. When he trained them, he got deeply into their hearts. So that's one illustration. You have your own, and I hope you do at least, but if you never have, can I tell you that when I walked away from Van Groningen, like you may walk out of here today, my words may sting. In other words, I'm not coming to in any way do anything that would hurt, but just the idea that you perhaps have never had that. As 85 Polish people in Warsaw that I trained years ago came to me and said, John, we have no mentors. We don't even know what you're talking about. We've never experienced that. So a long time ago, I began to realize up to the present in the groups that I have that very, very few people seemingly have ever looked at a model like this, looked at the scriptures, and wondered if there couldn't be more, significantly more, to earthly relationships. May I add that this is also about marriage. And if you've never read Paul Tournier, To Understand Each Other, it's one of the classics in the field. He was a Swiss therapist and physician and wrote a thin little book that really gets at the heart of something that could be true in your marriage, and that is that for years and years, you have kept secrets from your spouse. And they think they know you, but they block going deeply in. And so you never can experience that oneness if you go out and spend something and I'm not going to tell my spouse, or you've done something and you refuse to tell. Of course, except for the confidential matters of dealing with other people that we don't dare share. For instance, I never know what's going on in Colleen's discipleship group with her ladies. I just know their names, but I don't know anything about their personal lives. But in their group, they know a lot as they've opened up to share. And then the same way, I don't share with her all the confidential things that come to me. Let's go to the next page. The next illustration is the one we saw last week as well. And here I've just illustrated that it begins in a relationship with another person with there just being an acquaintance. And then from there, it moves to a casual relationship. There's more contact. There's a little bit more sharing. And then close, where you're beginning to sense a specialness about this relationship, more openness. And then finally, intimate. And what I had mentioned last week is that in an intimate relationship, the most intimate being marriage, that two hearts begin to be one, and that you can have a more intimate relationship like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien did, or Lewis and Charles Williams, when you find special areas of interest like northernness and Norse mythology, and become intimate that way with everything except the body. And so this is a great illustration and can be used with parents to teenagers, husband and wives, people in discipleship groups. And so let's now focus our attention on what it means to become a man or woman of understanding. In other words, Van Groningen says, John, you're too narrow. You're much too narrow. And by the way, I have now been to Natchez, and I have toured Antebellum Homes. I have gone to Vicksburg, and I have done many of the things that he suggested and more. So becoming a man or a woman of understanding, let's say that you really would like to do that now. You would like to be that for another person. You've learned a little bit about going down into your own well before the Lord and allowing other people to come in. But today, this is about you being the man or the woman of understanding, where you're longing to interact with people on a much different plane than putting that curriculum right on top of the person. So number one, we must have Christ-like character. Asking the Lord to give us oneness, unity, love, and humility with others so that we will regard one another as more important than ourselves and look out for the interest of others, as Paul shared with the Philippian church. If our narcissism has become too great, we will pass people. We can even be in a discipleship group with them. But all we're waiting to do is share our knowledge, our experience, what we've done, and totally miss what's going on in the heart of the person sitting right next to us at the table. Regarding Timothy, Paul's child in the faith, Paul described him to the Philippians in this way: I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. May I ask you, who is genuinely interested in your welfare outside your marriage or dating relationship? Who? Is there someone in the church where you would say, that person is really concerned about being a friend to my soul? The Greek word here, very rare, is a combination of isotope, et cetera. It means equal. And then psyche is the Greek word for the mind or the soul. So together it means of like soul or mind. Paul is saying, I have no one else like Timothy who is his equal that I could send to you to see how things are going with you. Timothy was a pastor, a young pastor, that Paul discipled and took with him on various mission trips. In other words, as Hendrickson, the commentator, wrote, in other words, Paul has no one who is equal to Timothy to send to them. Self-centeredness will thwart descent into another's well. Because when you're with someone and the focus is on another person, there cannot be at that moment this sense of equality. In other words, that they're not doing that with them. No, you're going into their well. They may not know or be interested in coming into your well because of their need of the moment. So you're there as God's representative to compassionately look at them and say, would you let me in? If so, I would like to come down in and take a look with you. Number two, we must give others the gift and assurance of confidentiality. Far too many people, and I really mean this, do not have loyal, open, nurturing, lasting, and safe friendships. Confidentiality can easily and naturally address the loneliness and isolation of our culture by offering others a key component in which vital relationships can be formed and strengthened for a lifetime. Roberta Hestenese, one of my professors at Fuller Theological Seminary in the late 70s, early 80s, said that this discipline, that is, the discipline of confidentiality, assumes that anything that is shared in the group, it's true for one-on-one relationships too, will not be mentioned outside of that meeting, even to close friends or spouses. Breaking confidentiality destroys trust. Privacy must be protected. There's a permanent stain of betrayal that is given to us by Paul Tournier. And you see there the one man has a lock in his brain and the others are open, which means that is shareable material. Those are stories that you wouldn't mind, and it wouldn't hurt if someone told you that you did something or something happened to you or you received an honor. That would be perhaps a blessing to you. But the one with the lock means that information has been shared which should not be shared with someone else. The disclosure of a secret is a betrayal, a violation of the person. The very process, which could have been so valuable for the formation of the individual, is going to block the evolution of the person if he fails because of indiscreetness. Whoever has been betrayed once in that way, when he had given himself in complete frankness and honesty, becomes distrustful for a long time, at times for his entire life. So when I was in seminary, there was a group of married students who met together in a group, and they began to share more and more openly. I was not a part of that group. I was single in my seminary days. And one of the couples decided they really needed help with their marriage. And so they opened up to the whole group, feeling that it was safe. And the next day, what they shared was all over campus. I remember this fellow student that I loved and still do and worked with in ministry in the past. And he became a very significant person in United States theology, becoming the president of a seminary. And if I mention the person's name, very famous, that he personally mentored for years, you would know him. But right after that happened, he said, John, can we go to lunch? And we were friends for 3 years in seminary, and then afterwards as well. And with anger in his face and a finger pointing, though he wasn't mad at me, what had been revealed was so embarrassing and took he and his wife back so far that he had anger in his face. And he said, I'll tell you this, John, as long as I live, and this is the way he said it, as long as I live, I will never, ever be in a small group again. This is true. And he's never been ever in a small group, and he's never revealed himself to anyone but his wife. They become distrustful for a long time, at times for his entire life. That's number two, a necessity. Number three, we must understand the nature of secrets and secrecy. I have to admit, when I was in Fort Lauderdale, I became enamored with Paul Tournier, the Swiss theologian and physician. And I read and have still in my library most of his books. Besides, to understand each other, he wrote this little book that we'll refer to. in just a moment. But it's the first time that I'd ever taken stock of what it meant to have a secret. Can I just take you back to a minute to your childhood, or perhaps your children in your home? And so there are two children, we'll just make that up for a minute. And there's a boy and a girl. And then the girl asks a girlfriend to come over and spend time with her at the house. And so the two of them begin to interact. And before long, one of the girls has her hand up to the ear, whispering into the ear of her girlfriend. Her brother goes running into the kitchen to mom and says, "Mom, they're telling secrets again." Now, it was Paul Tournier who turned this on its head for me. I always looked at that as negative too, because they're isolating someone that's around them and they're not party to whatever information has been revealed and shared. Until Tournier said, "Did you ever think about it this way? That for those two girls, that secret bound them together tighter than anything else could. They were a small subset of the universe and the only two people in the world that knew what they were talking about. They were insiders, where the brother was an outsider." Well, let's look at the OED. It's quite long, actually, on this slide, the Oxford English Dictionary. I found it to be a great help in understanding what a secret is, even though every one of you sitting here knows what a secret is. This unveils it in words. A secret is something known, unknown, or unrevealed, or that is known only by initiation, as into a fraternity or a club, or revelation. Some fact, affair, design, action, etc., the knowledge of which is kept to oneself or shared only with those whom it concerns or to whom it has been confided. Something that cannot be divulged without violation of a command or breach of confidence. Sometimes they're referred to, as you may recall in the past, as entire secrets. That's entirely secret, or that's a dead secret. In other words, you're going to die with it. We just can't have that get out anywhere. In 65, Paul Tournier published an important little 64-page book. I was surprised to find it, and the very title, which is simply Secrets, really drew me in to know what he knew about secrets. He published this book, which was adapted from a lecture he gave in Athens, Greece, in the Hall of Archaeology Society on May the 12th, 1963. Its title is Secrets and contains the following insights. I could not give you better insights than his, and so I think you'll find yourself in every single one of these. Number one, we talk to ourselves constantly. We tell ourselves all our secrets. We know all our own secrets. That should be self-evident. But I wonder if you've ever thought that throughout the day, you're thinking about all your secrets. You're thinking about a pain. You're thinking about a telephone call that you had with another person. Your mind can go back when you're driving the car and stopped at a red light and think about something that happened to you in the fifth grade. You can think about what happened a year ago. The mind is replete with this vast, unfathomable depth, and so you don't know where your mind is going to go at any given time. It might be a joy and a celebration, or it might be a very hurtful, painful thing. But we all know our own secrets. With that given, the second one, a certain feeling of power is always attached to the keeping of a secret. In other words, I know something that you don't. There are game planes in marriage where one of the two will say, "I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to reveal that to you." And it may be because the accusation is, "You don't tell me what's in your heart." And so it gets further and further into a situation where there's alienation and the lack of vulnerability and openness to really not hide from each other or lie to one another about things that are truly going on. That's why when you see in the newspaper, someone who killed someone in a neighborhood, everyone comes out and said, "We thought he was the nicest man." And because they've only seen the outside, and maybe he came out and walked the dog or picked up the newspaper, but no one really knew what was in his heart. Three, there's a reciprocal bond between secrecy and emotion. Secrecy makes things valuable. Did you realize you may be doing that? Making things in your life valuable by not telling anyone, not even those closest to you. Fourth, every man to feel respected, and that goes, he's writing in the 60s, so he uses man. So ladies, I just want you to know that in my mind, I'm translating that without saying it over and over again, men and women. So every person to feel respected as an individual needs to feel absolutely free to say what he wishes and to keep his secret what he wishes. That is quite important because in the group, that the groups that I lead, I never say to anyone, "You must share that. You must get it out." No, that's his prerogative. So accountability for us is not saying, "I'm going to hold you accountable for that." That is unbiblical. That person says, "I'm struggling with this, and therefore I'm asking for your help, and therefore I would just respectfully ask that you would hold me accountable for this or that or the other." But the initiation always comes from the disciple, not from the disciple maker or mentor. To intrude upon one's private life, to violate one's secrecy, is to violate his individuality. So it has to be a free expression coming out of the well to say, "I want you to know this is who I really am. This is what I'm struggling with." It's a free statement from him or her. People who open their hearts too freely rarely bring us secrets of a liberating nature. Just like someone who talks all the times incessantly and just about drives us mad because there's no pause, there's no breath so that there can be engagement in conversation. It's that their well is so full of things they want to share and their eyeballs are rotated back into their own heads so that they aren't even aware of anything except as a person with two ears willing to take on the barrage of words. And so here, if a person opens their mouth too often, rather than being discreet and being more reserved, then that person is usually just waved away as not really having wisdom, because we've seen passages where for a person with a healthy flow of words that there is silence. Even the Chinese have a proverb that I read years ago that silence is the covering of the stupid. In other words, if a person doesn't speak, everyone wonders, is this person brilliant or what? When they may not be. Closed beings, on the other hand, you have the ones where there's too much openness, and now a closed being, incapable of expressing anything truly personal, are condemned to the prison of their mental solitude. Every being has need of self-expression because God made us in his image, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one in three and three in one, are in perfect harmony and love. And the Trinity is the pattern for social relationships on earth. And that he did not create Adam in the garden alone, except for a brief time where he would tend the garden and name all the animals before he brought Eve. And the Hebrew there is very interesting. We say it this way: it was not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. The text in the Hebrew says it is not good that man should be in his separation. He's alone. And there was not found one companion among the whole animal kingdom that could come into his life and fulfill the deep longings for communion and fellowship. And so this person who only talks about the weather and sports and the news, and they never can talk about their own lives, that person has cordoned off their heart for so long that they don't even realize what they're missing in the fluidity of exchange of ideas and this openness to say, yes, I did that. Yes, I did fail there. And to know that it's okay. I think when I came to the place where I said it's okay to just realize the correspondence theory of truth and someone to look at me and say, is this true? Yeah, it is. And so you say, well, John, do you have an example? Yes. So I was visiting many, many years ago when I was a young father and had all the five kids at my mom and dad's house in Gadsden, Alabama. And the kids were out playing, and so I just took my glasses off and put them on I was on the sofa and put it on to the cushion next to me, and before I knew it, I was looking this way talking to Dad, and one of my children came in and bounded up in the air and just came down and smashed, broke my glasses in two. I hate to say this, but I was furious. You need to be more careful, and I took her back in the room and said, come with me, and you can't do that. You need to watch what you're doing, da, 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 da. I just gave her a tongue lashing, and then she came out and went on her way, and my dad said, would you come with me? And I got the tongue lashing, but not out of anger. He took me outside, and we just talked, and he said, son, I still remember the words. You're wrong. That was an accident. And you know it. You need to ask her to forgive you. Can you feel for a minute how liberating that is for me to look at my daughter and say, honey, I'm sorry. I was so upset. I knew what it was going to do. It was going to take me time now to get another pair and, you know, all the trouble. But when I started entering into that more and more, it became liberating. And you know what it did? It took away anything inside of me that smelled of perfectionism. And somehow I had arrived. It showed me the need for the gospel and that I'm broken in far more places than just that illustration. And so I wonder, have you been in any church where fundamentalism has taken over and led you to believe in perfectionism, that you had to always look good? Here's the question for you. Have you ever been in a discipleship group where it was okay, it was just okay to not be perfect? The tenseness of having to be perfect, I think, was shown to me by Howard Hendricks when I heard this illustration. Many of you know that as a theology professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for years and years, he also became the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. And so he would go in and he would speak to them before a game, and also he began to have quite a counseling practice. And so one of the Dallas Cowboy players who was a Christian came to him privately in his office after one of the Dallas Cowboys football games. And he said, I'm really concerned about so-and-so who became a Christian this past year, and you're just not going to believe what I heard. He got tackled, and he was under the pile, and people were pulling hair on his legs, and he started using profanity. And he said, I'm really concerned about him. And Howard Hendricks just said this to him, do you have any children? Yes. Did you ever have any babies? Yes. Did they ever mess in their diapers? Yes. This guy's a new Christian. He just messed in his diaper. And it changed that guy's life. And you begin to see other Christians as having messes. So we shouldn't be shocked when another person fails, but we should look with compassion toward one thing, restoration and forgiveness. Next, naturally, everyone has his own private thermostat. So what would be available to share by one person that is very much of an openness would be another person would be horrified by that kind of revelation. Some disclosures of secrets may seem rather harmless to us when they are not at all for the person who disclosed them. There are not any big secrets and any little secrets. What gives our secrets their emotional value is the fact that they are ours and they affect us. Do you know how that plays out in a church where a person is told something that's confidential and then they go out and they've already evaluated? Well, that's not that secret. So they tell someone else. And then the person who heard about it said, wait, I didn't want that out. Well, I didn't think it was any big deal. But see, he didn't own the secret. That's what he's talking about here. And then in the formation of any person, there must be the free communication of secrets to someone else freely chosen. It's your choice who you meet with and who you have this kind of relationship with, from which the experience of love and relationship with another develops. So to end on Tournier here for a moment in his writing, let's look at the issue of God and our secrets. Before God, and I think all of you already know this, there is no secrecy. And this truth has considerable significance. The most powerful means of getting to know ourselves is to allow ourselves to be examined by God and to listen to what he has to say to us, for he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows all our secrets. And so he is following John Calvin, who says we only know God as we know ourselves, and we only know ourselves as we know God. And he couldn't tell which came first, the chicken or the egg. And the final one today, I'm only giving four today. We're going to finish up next week. We must attend to others' words and become good listeners. All of us have experienced the insensitivity of another person who seems more intent on speaking than listening to what we have to say. In groups, this is especially prevalent and is easily detected by simply watching everyone competing for the floor, either by being louder or interrupting someone before they have had time to finish their thought. In his award-winning book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, which I think is excellent, Stephen Covey advanced his now famous principle of empathic communication. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. He asserted that this principle is a key to effective interpersonal communication. Paul Swetz, his father, was on staff with me at Quarrel Ridge, Bill Swetz, and I know Paul. He's written 6 or 7 books now. He says, can you name 10 people who will listen intently to you? People who can think your thoughts after you, empathize with you, and know what you're trying to say before you put it all into words? Few people can name 5. The great majority of people suffer the loneliness of not being able to share their true inner selves with persons who will hear them out and take time to understand. So what do we mean then by listening, or another word is attending? To attend means to stretch to stretch toward somebody, hence to direct the mind or observant faculties, to listen, apply oneself, to watch over, minister to, wait upon, follow, frequent, to wait for, await, expect, to turn one's ear to, that's the best one, to turn one's ear to, into someone else's words where you're giving them your full attention, to listen to. David Benner, I think, represents it well in his book, Sacred Companions. It means to be fully present to the other person, setting aside your private preoccupations and feelings, putting your world behind you, and making yourself available for the Spirit to use you in that person's life. And it means learning to listen to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew and also in John comments about hearing. While hearing, he said, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So hearing words, from another person doesn't mean that we're really in tune and attending to them if we don't go further than just the words that are spoken. Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice, and my sheep hear my voice," in John 10. And it's more than just listening again to words, but they really know and understand Jesus. There are five listening skills that I leave with you today. Good listening puts your own concerns on hold temporarily. There's a death to self that occurs when you take hold of the bucket and you've already committed, you've already submitted to the Lord to be used in another person's life, and now you begin to lower that bucket into the well. There's something that we all need, and it's this skill as well as the other three. Your goal is understanding. You really want to hear what's inside that person, and it's never just linear. It can be messy. It can have all kinds of dimensions to it, and there can be a rabbit trail. I need to take you down this to understand that. And if anyone ever tried to understand another person, really understand them, it takes a long, long time to put the pieces together to understand what were the factors that made that person into the person that they are. Your goal is understanding without necessarily agreeing or disagreeing, blaming or defending, or jumping into action that is posing a solution, which we can be very apt to do. Well, let me tell you what I would do. And I wonder if maybe sometime you would practice this, try to be in this kind of a communication with someone else, a dialogue, and you walk away and you've not given one piece of advice. That's hard to do. But here are the five. Attend, that is the listening. Number two, acknowledge. I heard you. I think I understand what you just said to me. We invite more information by asking questions. I heard this 5 minutes ago when you were describing this. Would you tell me a little bit more about your relationship with your dad? I heard this, and I felt some pain in there emotionally. You're looking for not just intellect, not just using the reason. By the way, do you know that some discipleship curriculums are just designed to reach the mind, the intellect, and the reason? And they avoid the emotional, the volitional dimensions of our lives. It ought not to be that way. So we invite more. Did you know that you could do that on one question for an hour, and it opens up another whole area? And sometimes you see tears in another person because their retort to you will be this: "I've never been able to share this with anyone." I can't tell you how many times this happened to me. "I've never told anybody this before." And of course, they end by saying, "And I ask you never to tell, and I don't." Number four, we come back and we summarize. "Have I heard you correctly? In our time together, this is what I've heard." Whether it's in your discipleship group or in your marriage, "I want to make sure I've really heard you." And then we ask, "Anything else that you want to tell me that would give me more understanding?" before we ever respond. These five principles come from the book that I've mentioned and listed at the bottom. It's called Couple Communication, Talking and Listening Together. It's really excellent, especially for couples. As we begin to wrap up then, David Benner's observation is this: most people think they are good listeners. They may have learned to be reasonably attentive when others speak and assume that this is all that is involved. However, what they are often listening to is their own thoughts about what they are hearing. Has it ever happened to you that someone is talking about something and they mention, let's just say they had the flu, and before you can finish telling what an agonizing experience was for you, for them, you say, "You know, I had the flu too back in 1983 and this," and then you're off on your story and you never get back to their story about what they're wanting to tell you. "I got fired one." "You know what? I got fired too. And this is what happened to me." And then you're telling your story. Stay in their story. when you go down into the well. So here are the four principles in summary, and I have a concluding prayer from Ken Boa. Four principles that we looked at today in summary. Number one, if you are going to take your bucket at the top of the well and begin to lower it, these are four principles you need to go down. Next week, we talk about what do you do when you hear these stories, okay? This is just how to get down into the well. So first, you have to have Christ-like character. Two, you have to give others the gift and assurance of confidentiality. You have to understand the nature of secrets and what they're all about. And four, we have to attend to others' words and become good listeners. Ken Boa, right here in this city, amazing man, double PhD, one PhD from New York University, the other from Oxford, a doctor of philosophy, godly man. And this is what he writes. Father, I confess that too often I'm highly selective in the way I approach people and put up barriers against those I find unattractive. Would that I could learn to see people more as you see them and recognize no one according to the flesh, but according to your view of them. I might not like everyone, but you call me to love everyone with the love of Christ, a love that transcends emotions and barriers and that sees each person as uniquely valued in your eyes. May I grow in this love of the will by desiring the highest good for those I encounter every day. May I break through the stereotypes and prejudices that I have absorbed from my background and culture, and may I learn to view my love and service of others as my love and service of you. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've looked deeply into our hearts without searching, and you know us. You know the hairs that are numbered on our heads. You know a word before it hits the tip of our tongue when it's still in the heart. Nothing is hidden from you. Not even the darkness can hide us from your eyes. Would you, first of all, give us the ability to go down deeply into our own lives and to see where we need transposition, transformation, and where we need your grace and mercy. And would you then help each one of us to learn how to minister to others in deeper ways, moving beyond the shallow and moving in to meet real needs in the hearts of those that are crying out for help. So would you give us these four principles? Would you help us to embody them? And then next week, Lord, would you help us to know what to do with what we hear when we descend into that well? Father, would you bless everyone in this class today? Would you give them your grace and whatever they're struggling with? I pray you would give them a good friend. I pray that you would give them a compassionate friend who can enter into their joy and sorrow and that can make life so much more vibrant and enjoyable to live in your presence. And we pray all of these things, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.